On the Councils and the Churches by Dr. Martin Luther, 1539. Introduction. The work on the Councils and the Churches is intimately related to the small called Articles. Both of these writings originated as a result of the proposal to hold a general council of the Church to settle the questions that Protestantism had raised. As early as 1520, Luther had urged the assembly of a general council for the reformation of the Church, and had declared that if the Pope were unwilling to call such a council, the secular authorities should do so. His open letter to the Christian nobility is an argument for the calling of a council and a suggested program for its action. In 1524, the project was taken up by the German Diet, then meeting at Nuremberg. It demanded that the Pope call, quote, a general, free, and universal council of Christendom, end quote, to be held as quickly as possible at a suitable place in Germany. The purpose of the council was to settle the difficulties arising out of the Lutheran movement and, at the same time, to remove the abuses complained of in the gravamina of the German nation, presented at Worms and reiterated at Nuremberg. From that time forward, the plan was never entirely dropped. It appears in the proceedings of one diet after another. It was espoused by the emperor and pressed by him as a necessary means for restoring peace within the church and remedying the evils that were apparent in the church's life. The proposal was not kindly received at Rome. The memory of the reform councils of the 15th century and of what they had done to the papacy was too fresh in men's minds. Clement VII, 1523 through 1534, opposed it with all the devious arts of Medicean diplomacy, and during his lifetime nothing was done toward the assembling of a council. His successor, Paul III, 1534 through 1549, was unable to resist the emperor's demand, which was becoming more insistent. At the time of his accession, he publicly declared his intention to call a council. It did not actually assemble until 1545 at Trent, but for 10 years before that, talk of the council was in the air, and desultory preparations were being made for it. The first call for the council was issued in June 1536. It was appointed to meet in Mantua in May 1537. At the same time, the Pope appointed a commission of cardinals to report on conditions in the Roman Church and propose measures of reform. This action by the Pope compelled Luther and his associates to define their position toward the council. As late as 1530, in the preface to the Augsburg Confession, they had declared their willingness to make appearance and defend their cause before such a council, and the Peace of Nuremberg in 1532 between the imperial authorities and the small called League had been arranged to run until a council should be held. As the situation was developing, however, it was becoming more and more apparent that in such a council the Protestant cause would not have a real hearing, and that the kind of reformation which Luther and his followers desired would not be accomplished by it. More than a year before the call for the council went out, Paul III had begun to sound out the German Protestants. In February 1535, he had commissioned Paul Vergerius, papal nuncio to Germany, to seek assurance of their participation. His replies were unsatisfactory, and in December the small called League, representing the Lutheran princes and cities, laid down 4 conditions for their entrance into the council. It must be a free council, not a papal council. The Protestants must be invited to it as full participants, not as heretics. Its decisions must be based on the authority of the Scriptures, not of the Pope. It must be held in Germany, if at all possible. These conditions were entirely unacceptable at Rome. It was in these circumstances that the small called articles were prepared. Luther was their author, but they present the view of Christian truth and of the state of the Church, which his party held when the council was imminent. They were composed in December 1536 and signed by Jonas, Krusiger, Bugenhagen, Amsdorf, Melanchthon, John Agricola, and Spalatin. They were never actually adopted by the small called League, but were published by Luther in 1538. Meanwhile, the project for a council had run into other difficulties, chiefly created by the hostility between Charles V and the King of France. In April 1537, 1 month before the council was to have met, the date was postponed until November 1, 1537. Later, it was postponed still farther, until May 1, 1538, and the meeting place was changed from Mantua to Vicenza. But on that date, the emperor and the French king were at war, and the meeting was impossible. Finally, May 21, 1539, the council was indefinitely postponed. It was during this time of uncertainty about the holding of the council and about the things that such a council would be likely to do that the treatise on the councils and the churches was written. The composition may have been begun as early as September 1538. It was continued at intervals during the following months and completed in March 1539. It may have been in print as early as May of that year, but was certainly published before August. It was inevitable that it should have many points of contact with the small called articles, to which, indeed, it is the best and most authoritative commentary. It is also closely connected with a whole group of minor writings of the same period. This treatise deserves a place in any edition of Luther's selected works. It stands in this edition as the representative work of the old Luther. In it, he appears as the disillusioned reformer. All the hopes for a reformation of the church, such as he had envisioned in 1520, have disappeared. The thing is not going to come to pass. Nevertheless, the fight for a pure church is not to be given up. The disillusioned reformer is not the discouraged reformer. His courage is as high, his position just as uncompromising, as in the days when he hoped that the Roman church could be reformed. Nevertheless, there is a certain crabbedness and testiness in this writing that is not found in the best of his earlier books and tracts, though in violence of expression it is surpassed by some of his still later works. It is the work of a man who has lived for years with illness as a constant companion. The work is interesting as showing the extent of Luther's knowledge of the church's past. It contains repeated references to his sources of knowledge. The work falls into three parts. Part 1 argues the thesis that the church cannot be reformed according to the councils and the fathers. Part 2 discusses the functions of councils, what they can and what they cannot do. The discussion takes a broad scope. Luther takes up the first four ecumenical councils, Nicaea 325, Constantinople 381, Ephesus 431, and Chalcedon 451, and the Council of Jerusalem in apostolic days. He examines the records of their proceedings with a view to determining what they actually did, and what of their acts had purely temporary and what had permanent significance. He concludes that their powers are limited to defending the faith of the church against new errors, and that they have no authority to set up new articles of faith. Incidentally, he discusses the heresies that caused the holding of the councils and runs occasionally into long digressions on matters indirectly connected with the main issues. Apart from the revelation of his historical knowledge and the keenness of his historical criticism, this section has deep interest as an exposition of Luther's own Christology. Part 3 deals with the question, what is the church, and what are the marks by which it is known? This was not a new subject for Luther. He had discussed it as early as 1519, and his answer to the question is substantially the same as that which he had given 20 years before, in his debate with John Eck at Leipzig, and in his tract, The Papacy at Rome. Here, however, Luther treats the marks of the church in a broader way than in any of his other writings. Instead of the three marks usually named, the preached word, the sacraments of baptism, and the Lord's Supper, he enumerates seven, adding the public forgiveness of sins, the office of the keys, the office of the ministry, public worship, and persecution. It is this third part of the work that has the greatest permanent significance. Charles M. Jacobs, Mount Airy, Philadelphia. the councils and the church. I have often joined in the laughter when someone offered the dogs a bit of bread on the point of a knife, and when they snapped at it, wrapped them on the muzzle with the handle, so that the poor dogs not only lost the bread, but had the pain beside. It was a good joke, but I never thought at that time that the devil would have that kind of a joke on us men, and take us for such poor dogs, until I found out how the Most Holy Father, the Pope, plays this same kind of dog's joke on Christendom in his bulls and books and daily practices. But, Lord God, with what loss to men's souls and what mockery of the divine majesty! That is what he is doing now with the council. The whole world has cried for and waited for it. The good emperor and the whole empire have been working for it for about 20 years, and the Pope has always held out false hopes and held off and constantly offered it to the emperor, like a bit of bread to a dog, until he saw his time. Then he wraps him on the muzzle and mocks him, as though the emperor were his fool and jumping jack. For he now issues the third call for the council, but before doing it, he sends his apostles into all lands and swears kings and princes to hold fast the Pope's doctrine. The bishops and their clergy are in agreement with this. They will yield nothing at all and will allow nothing to be reformed. Thus the council is closed before it begins. We are to have no reforms, but everything is to keep on as it has been up to this time. Is not that a splendid council? It has not yet met, but it has already done what it was to do, if it were to begin. That is wrapping the emperor on the muzzle. Nay, it is overtaking the Holy Ghost and far outstripping him. I have feared, however, and have often written it and said it, that they would not and could not hold a council unless they first captured the emperor, the kings, and the princes, and had them in their own hands, so that they might be altogether free to make what decrees they please, in order to strengthen their tyranny and oppress Christendom with far heavier burdens than it has ever had to bear before. In God's name, if you lords, emperor, kings, princes, are so fond of having such worthless, damnable people trample on your faces and wrap you on the muzzle, then we have to let it be done, and remember that they used to do still worse things. When they deposed kings and emperors, cursed them, drove them out, betrayed and slew them, and played the devil's will with them. History shows this, and they think to do the same thing still. Nevertheless, Christ will know how to find his Christendom and maintain it even against the gates of hell, though emperor and kings neither can nor will do anything toward it. He can spare their help more easily than they can spare his help. What did he have to do before emperors and kings were born? And what would he have to do now, if there were no emperors and kings, even though a world full of devils raged against him? He is not unused to sour food, and he can cook food that is sourer still. Woe to them that must eat it. But we poor, weak Christians, whom these saints call heretics, ought to be glad and happy. We ought joyfully to praise and thank God, the Father of all mercy, that he takes our part so heartily and smites our murderers and blood dogs with such Egyptian blindness and Jewish craziness that they propose to yield on no point, however small, and prefer to let Christendom be destroyed rather than allow the smallest of the idolatries of which they are full to be reformed. This is their boast, and they fulfill it too. I say we should be glad, for this way they make our case better than we had ever asked, and their own case worse than they now think. They know and confess that on many points they are wrong, and have the Scriptures and God against them besides, and yet they would force their way through against God, and knowingly defend wrong as right. In this confidence, a poor Christian ought to go to the sacrament, even without confession, and risk 100 necks, if he had them, when he sees so plainly that God reigns on our side and the devil on theirs. We have now seen the final conclusion of the future council at Vicenza. In the strict verdict of the last council, or that which must be regarded as such, it is to the effect that all the world must despair of a reformation of the Church. The matter cannot be given a hearing, but they would rather, as they boast, allow Christendom to be destroyed. In other words, they would rather have the devil himself as God and Lord than have Christ and lay aside even a little of their idolatry. Not satisfied with that, they would compel us poor Christians with the sword to join knowingly in their worship of the devil and blasphemy of Christ. Such a defiance no history records and no age has known. Other tyrants have the poor honor of crucifying the Lord of Majesty unknowingly, as do the Turks, heathen, and Jews. But here are men who, under Christ's name and as Christians, nay, as the highest of Christians, puff themselves up and arm themselves against Christ and say, "We know that Christ's words and deeds are against us. Nevertheless, we will not endure his word or yield to it, but he must yield to us and endure our idolatry, and yet we will be Christians and be known as such." Thus the Pope, with his followers, refuses to hold a council and will neither reform the Church nor contribute advice or assistance to a reformation, but would defend his tyranny by force and let the Church be destroyed. Therefore, we, whom the Pope has so sadly deserted, can do nothing else than go elsewhere for advice and help, and begin by seeking and praying a reformation from our Lord Christ. For because of these abandoned tyrants who compel us to despair of a council and a reformation, we must not despair of Christ or leave the Church without advice or help, but we must do what we can and let them go to the devil as they desire. By this they loudly testify against themselves that they are true antichrists and autocratocrites, who condemn themselves and obstinately desire to be condemned. Thus they exclude themselves from the Church and openly proclaim that they are and will continue to be the Church's worst enemies. For he who says that he would rather that the Church should be destroyed than that he should let himself be improved or should yield on any point confesses thereby that he is not only no Christian and does not want to be in the Church, which he would allow to be destroyed in order that he might remain and not be destroyed with the Church, but also that he will do what he can for the destruction of the Church. They offer terrible proof of this, not only in such words as these, but also in their deeds, letting so many hundred parishes go to rack and churches go to ruin without shepherds, sermons, and sacraments. In ancient days, the bishops, and indeed any Christian as today, let themselves be tortured and went to death with thankfulness and joy for their dear Church, and Christ went to death for his Church in order that it might continue and be preserved. But the Pope and his followers now declare that the Church must go to death for them so that they may continue in their tyranny, idolatry, knavery, and all rascality. What think you of these fellows? They would remain. The Church shall be destroyed. What are we going to do about it? But if the Church is to be destroyed, then Christ must first be destroyed, for it is built on him as on a rock against the gates of hell. And if Christ is to be destroyed, God himself must first be destroyed, for it is he who laid this rock and foundation. Now who could guess that these lords had such great power that the Church and Christ and God himself must so easily go down before their threats? They must be far, far mightier than the gates of hell and all the devils, for the Church has remained and must remain in spite of them. They cry out, I say, that they will not be the Church or in the Church, but will be the Church's worst enemies and help destroy it. Nevertheless, they have plagued us and nagged us with the word Church, Church. They have shouted and spit it out without measure and without end, that they are to be considered the Church, and they have made us out heretics and cursed us and slain us because we would not listen to them as though they were the Church. Now, verily, I think, we are honorably and mightily absolved, and that they will not and cannot call us heretics any more, since they do not want to be lauded as the Church, but as enemies of the Church, want it to go to destruction and even to help suppress it. For to be the Church and, at the same time, to let the church be destroyed rather than be destroyed themselves or have a hair's breadth of themselves destroyed, these two things do not fit. That settles it. If the last day were not close at hand, it would be small wonder if heaven and earth were to fall at such blasphemy. The fact that God can tolerate such things as this is a sign that the day is not far off. And yet they laugh at that, unmindful that they have made God out to be blind, crazy, mad, and foolish. And they think that their doings are wise and manly. I, too, would be as carefree as they are if I regarded only their raging. But the wrath of God, which is shown upon them, terrifies me sorely, and it is high time that we all wept and prayed earnestly, as Christ did over Jerusalem, when he bade the women not to weep for him, but for themselves and their children. For they do not believe that the time of their visitation is near, and they will not believe it, even though they see it, hear it, smell it, taste it, touch it, and feel it. Now, how are we to attack this thing? The Pope will neither give us a true counsel nor permit a reformation, but he and his will let the church be destroyed. Thus he has turned himself out of the church so that he may remain, and not be destroyed in the church or with it. He is out. He has bidden the church goodbye. How, I say, are we to attack this thing? How are we to proceed, since we must do it without the Pope? For we are the church, or in the church, which the papists would let go to destruction in order that they may remain. But we too would like to remain, and do not intend to go down so miserably with our Lord Christ and his Father, the God of us all, before the defiance of the papists. Yet we feel that there is need for a council or reformation in the church, because we see such gross abuses that, even if we were oxen and asses, and not men or Christians, and could not observe these things with eyes or ears, we must nevertheless feel them with paws and claws, and trip over them. Suppose that we, the transitory church, were ourselves to hold a council against the abiding lords, without the Pope, and without their consent, and to undertake a reformation which the abiding junkers would consider very transitory, but which they would have to put up with. But we shall now get down to the matter, since we have lost our most holy head, the Pope, and will have to take such counsel with ourselves as our God may grant us. The Church cannot be reformed in accordance with the Fathers and the Councils. Some years ago, many of the papists occupied themselves with the councils and the fathers, and at last brought all the councils together in one book. This work gave me no small pleasure, because I had not previously seen the councils side by side, and there are now among them, I believe, some good, pious people who would like to see the church reformed according to the standard of these councils and fathers. They are moved to this by the fact that the present state of the church, under the papacy, disagrees shamefully with the ways of the councils and fathers. In this case, however, their good intentions are quite in vain, for, beyond doubt, it is their idea that the Pope and his people would, or would have to, include themselves in such a reformation. But that is a vain idea, for there stands the Pope with his abiding lords, and defies them, as he defies us, saying that they would rather let the church perish than yield a single point, i.e., they would rather let councils and fathers perish than yield to them in anything. For if the councils and fathers were to be followed, God help us. What would become of the Pope and the present bishops? In truth, they would have to become the perishable church instead of being abiding lords. I will say nothing about the ancient days, which we may call the 1,000 or 1,400 years after the birth of Christ. It is not more than 100 years since the Pope began the holy practice of giving one priest two livings, such as canonries or parishes. The theologians at Paris and their comrades wrote many terrible things about this and complained of it. I am not yet 60 years old, and yet I know that within my memory the custom has grown up that a bishop should have more than one endowment. Meanwhile, however, the Pope has devoured everything, making a robbery of the annates and everything else, and portions out of the bishoprics by threes, the abbeys and endowed positions by tens. How can he spew all this up again, and let his chancellery be torn apart for the sake of the fathers and councils? Yes, you say, this is an abuse. Well, then, take your ancient councils and fathers and reform it all, for things were not like this 100 years ago or 60 years ago before you were born. Now, of what use is your reformation according to the fathers and councils? You hear that the Pope and the bishops will not endure it, and if they could not endure the condition of the church 50 years ago, when you and I were children, how would they or could they endure it if we wanted to reform it by restoring the condition of the church of 600 or 1,000 or 1,400 years ago? This proposal is simply impossible because the Pope is in possession and wants to be unreformed. Therefore, we must let both councils and fathers and everything that we can say or think be useless in these matters. For the Pope is above councils, above fathers, above kings, above God, above angels. Let us see you bring him down and make the fathers and councils his masters. If you do that, I will agree with you and stand by you. But so long as it does not happen, what is the use of talking or writing so much about councils or fathers? There is no one who takes the matter up. If the Pope, with his imperishable lords, cardinals, and bishops, is unwilling to go along into the Reformation and be put with us under the councils and fathers, then a council is of no use, and then no Reformation is to be hoped from him, for he dashes it all to the ground and tells us to shut up. But suppose they ask that we allow ourselves to be reformed with them, according to the councils and fathers, and so help the church, even though the Pope and his people would neither do it nor suffer it. What then? To this I give a double answer. Either they are bitter, malicious, and bad, and do not mean it well, or else they are good-hearted and mean it well, so far as in them lies. To the former it should be said that they ought first to take themselves by the nose and pull the beam out of their own eye. Let them, with the Pope and cardinals, or without the Pope and cardinals, grow fond of the councils and fathers and hold to them. When that happens, then we, following their holy example, will straightway be there and will become better than they are themselves. For, God be praised and thanked, we are not such abandoned people that we would let the church perish rather than yield, even in great matters, so long as they are not against God. On the contrary, so far as our knowledge and ability go, we are ready to perish utterly, rather than that misfortune or injury should befall the church. But if they themselves pay no heed to the fathers and councils, and yet would force us under them, that is too raw. Then we must say, with Christ, they lay on people's necks intolerable burdens which they themselves will not touch with one finger. That does no good, and we have no small reason for refusal, especially since they ascribe such great sanctity to the fathers and the councils. We do not keep them, and neither do they, except in words and on paper, when they show it to us. For we confess, and must confess, that we are right, poor, weak Christians, and that in many things. For one thing, we have so much to do, day and night, with reading, thinking, writing, teaching, exhorting, encouraging both ourselves and others, that, indeed, no time is left even to think whether there ever were councils or fathers, to say nothing of concerning ourselves with such high matters as tonsures, chasubles, long robes, etc., and their high sanctity. If they have risen so high and become so altogether angelic and so rich in faith that the devil has to let them alone and can start no errors among them and terrify no weak consciences, we weak Christians have not attained to that state, and we fear that we shall never attain to it on earth. Therefore, they really ought to be gracious and merciful and not condemn us because we cannot yet equal them in holiness. For if we were to leave the work that we have in matters of faith, and, weak as we are, to emulate their strong holiness in dress and foods, we might give up our weak holiness and not attain their high, strong holiness, and so sit down between two chairs. But if they will not be gracious and merciful to us, we must let them be angels and dance in paradise among the flowers, as men who have long since abolished faith, and, in their heavenly holiness, have no temptation from devil, flesh, or world. But we must toil and sweat in slime and mud, poor frivolous and beginners in faith that we are. We cannot be such high doctors and magisters in faith. If we had as much faith as they think they have, we could bear tonsures, chasubles, councils, and fathers more easily than they do. But since they do not bear them at all, they bear them easily, for to bear nothing is to have no heavy burden, and boast the while that we are not willing to bear them. Likewise, we poor Christians have enough to do to keep God's commandments, so much indeed that we cannot give attention to the other high works, which they boast of as spiritual, conciliar, and patristic. For we drive and practice both ourselves and our followers with the greatest diligence to love God above all things, and our neighbor as ourselves, to be humble and patient, merciful and gentle, chaste and sober, not covetous or envious, and to keep the rest of God's commandments. We should be glad if there were among our people no pride, avarice, usury, envy, overdrinking, overeating, adultery, or wantonness. But we succeed so poorly and miserably that we can bring only a few of them to these good works. The great mass remains what it is and grows worse every day. Now figure it out yourself. When we are so weak in the doing of these necessary works, commanded by God, how can we leave them and give ourselves to the high, strong, unnecessary works of which they tell us? If we had performed the divine, little despicable, or, as they contemptuously call them, civil works, then, God willing, we would begin to do their spiritual, churchly works about meat-eating, dress, holy days, etc. But they have an easy task, because they fulfill all God's commandments, love God above all things, and have no covetousness or usury, no adulterers or fornicators, no drinkers or drunkards among them. But they do all these little good divine works so easily that time actually hangs heavy on their hands. Therefore, it is only right that, over and above these civil works of ours, they should undertake to do stronger or higher works, in obedience to the church or the fathers, since they are far too strong to practice these little good works with us. They have taken a long leap beyond them and have got far ahead of us. Nevertheless, in their high and strong mercy, and according to the doctrine of St. Paul, they ought to have sympathy with us weak, poor Christians, and not condemn us or make fun of us, because we are learning so childishly to toddle along the benches, nay, to creep in the mire, and cannot skip and dance on such light feet and legs over and outside of God's commandments as they do, the strong heroes and giants who can attack the works that are higher and greater than loving God above all things and one's neighbor as oneself, though St. Paul calls this the fulfilling of the law in Romans 13:10, and so does Christ in Matthew 5:19. If they will have no sympathy with us, however, we ask at least a little time until we have completed God's commandments and the little children's works. Then we will gladly fall to upon their high, spiritual, knightly, manly works. For what is the use of trying to compel a child to run and work like a strong man? Nothing will come of it. The child cannot. So we poor, weak Christians, who in God's commandments and his little good works toddle along the benches and sometimes scarcely creep on all fours, nay, even pull ourselves along on the ground, so that Christ must dandle us as a mother or a maiden dandles a child, we simply cannot keep pace with their strong, manly running and doing, and God forbid that we should. Therefore, we shall keep the churchly and conciliar holiness, as they call it, until we have nothing more to do in God's commandments and good works, and not permit this reformation which we cannot accomplish. Let that be sufficient answer to the first kind of people, those who demand this reformation of us with evil intent. The second kind are those who hope, though vainly, that such a fine reformation as they imagine might still be accomplished by means of the fathers and councils, even though the Pope were unwilling or wanted to hinder it. These I answer kindly that I regard it an impossible undertaking and do not know at all how it can be attacked. For I, too, have read the fathers, even before I set myself so stiffly against the Pope, and I read them more diligently than they who now quote them so defiantly and proudly against me. For I know that none of them has attempted, as I have, to lecture in the schools upon a book of Holy Scripture, and use the writings of the fathers in doing so. Let them take up one book of Holy Scripture, and seek their glosses in the fathers, and they will have the same experience that I had when I took up Hebrews with St. Chrysostom's glosses, Titus and Galatians with the help of St. Jerome's, Genesis with the help of St. Ambrose's and Augustine's, the Psalter with all the writers that were to be had, and so on. I have read more than they think, and driven through all the books, and they are too presumptuous when they imagine that I have not read the fathers, and would hold up to me as something precious the very thing that, 20 years ago, I had to think lightly of so that I might read the Scriptures. Saint Bernard claims that he learned his wisdom from the trees, the oaks and pines, which were his doctors, i.e., that he got his ideas under the trees, out of the Scriptures. He says, too, that he regards the Holy Fathers highly, but he does not heed everything that they have spoken. He states his reason in this parable. He would rather drink from the spring than from the rill. So all men who drink out of the spring forget the rill, except as they use the rill to bring them to the spring. Thus the Scriptures must remain master and judge. Or, if we follow the rills too much, they lead us too far from the spring, and lose both taste and virtue, until at last they flow into the salt sea and are lost. That is what happened under the papacy. Enough of that. We would show cause why this undertaking is impossible. In the first place, it is plain that the councils are not only unequal, but even contradictory, and the same is true of the fathers. If we were to try to harmonize them, there would be greater disagreement and disputing than there is now, and we should never get out of it any more. For since they are unlike and often contradictory, our first undertaking would be to see how we could cull out the best and let the rest go. Then the trouble would start. One would say, if we are going to keep them, we must keep all or nothing. Another would say, you are culling out what you like and leaving what you do not like. Who will be the umpire? Let the Decretum, in which Gratian had this very purpose, so that the book was even called Concordantia Discordantium, i.e., he wanted to compare the unlike utterances of the fathers and councils, harmonize the contradictory ones, and call out the best. He succeeded like a crab walks, often let the best go and kept the worst, and neither compared nor harmonized them. The jurists themselves say it stinks of ambition and avarice, and a canonist is nothing but a jackass. How much more would that be the case with us if we actually got to the point of trying to make the utterances and opinions of all the fathers and councils agree together? It would be pains and labor lost, and bad would be made worse, and I shall not involve myself in such a dispute, for I know that there would be no end to it, and we would have, at last, only an uncertain case, at the cost of vain and lost labor and time. They are too green, the young paper smearers, and far too inexperienced. They think that what they read and imagine must be so, and all the world must worship it, though they cannot say the ABC of Scripture and are inexpert even in the fathers and councils. They shout and sputter and do not know what they are saying and writing. I shall say no more of Gratian. St. Augustine writes to Januarius and complains that even in his time, that is, 300 years after Christ, for in this year, 1539, he has been dead for 1102 years. The church was already greatly burdened with statements of bishops on one side and another, so that the condition of the Jews was more tolerable and endurable. And he sets down these clear, plain words, "They oppress the church with innumerable burdens, while the Jews are burdened only by God, not by men." He also says in the same place that it was Christ's will to impose upon the church only a few easy ceremonies, namely baptism and the sacrament of the altar, and speaks of no more than these two, as everyone can read. The books are to be had, and no one can accuse me of inventing this. But he makes a mighty rent in this, and says in the same place, "No one is bound to keep all of these, but may omit them without sin." If St. Augustine is not here a heretic, then I shall never become a heretic. He throws the opinions of so many bishops and so many churches all on a heap in the fire and recommends only baptism and the sacrament, believing that Christ did not will to impose any further burden on the church, if, indeed, that can be called a burden, which is all comfort and grace. As he says, "My burden is light and my load is pleasant," i.e., my burden is peace and my load is pleasure. Nevertheless, the fine wise man does this honor to the great so-called universal or chief councils. He makes a distinction between them and the others, and the statements of the bishops, and says that they are to be highly thought of, saying, in the same place, that the ordinances of these great chief councils ought rightly be kept, and that much depends on them, and that they have, to use his own words, "it is highly profitable to have respect for them." But he never saw one of these great councils, nor was he ever in one of them. Otherwise, he would, perhaps, have written differently or more about them. For in all the books, there are not more than four of these chief councils that are famous or well known. And so the Roman bishops compare them to the four gospels, as they cry in their decretals. The first was the Nicene Council held at Nicaea in Asia in the 15th year of Constantine the Great, almost 35 years before Augustine's birth. The second was at Constantinople in the 3rd year of the emperors Gratian and Theodosius the Great, who ruled jointly. At that time, Augustine was still a heathen and not a Christian, a man about 26 years old, so that he could not take an interest in all the matters. The third, at Ephesus, he did not live to see, still less the fourth at Chalcedon. All this comes from the histories and the reckoning of the years, it is certain. I must say this because of the saying of St. Augustine, that the great chief councils are to be regarded, because much depends on them, in order that his opinion may be rightly understood. He was speaking of only two councils, Nicaea and Constantinople, which he had not seen, but afterwards learned about from writings. And at their time no bishop was over any other. The bishops, neither the bishop of Rome nor any other, could never have brought these councils into existence if the emperors had not called them together. And so I judge, in my folly, that the great or universal councils are so called because the bishops were called together out of all lands by the monarch, the great chief or universal ruler. For no matter how wild it makes all the papists, history testifies that, if the Emperor Constantine had not called the first council at Nicaea, Pope Sylvester would have had to leave it uncalled. And what would the poor bishop of Rome have done for the bishops in Asia and Greece were it not subject to him? If he could have done it without the power of the Emperor Constantine, he would have put it, not in Asia, far across the sea, where no one cared anything about his authority, as he well knew by experience, but in Italy, at Rome, or somewhere nearby, and he would have compelled the emperor to come thither. I have the same to say of the other three councils named above. If the emperors Gratian, Theodosius, Theodosius II, and Marcian had not assembled those three great councils, they would never have been held for the sake of the bishop of Rome or the other bishops. For the bishops in the other lands cared as much about the Roman bishop as the bishop of Mainz, Trier, and Cologne now care about the authority of one another. Indeed, they cared much less. Yet one sees in the histories that the Roman bishops, even before that time, were always seeking after lordship over the other bishops, but could not get it because of the monarch. They wrote many letters, now to Africa, now to Asia, and so on, even before the Nicene Council, saying that nothing was to be ordered publicly without the Roman See. But no one paid any attention to it at the time, and the bishops in Asia, Africa, and Egypt acted as though they did not hear it. They gave the people fine words, and they were humble, but they yielded nothing. You will discover this if you read the histories and compare them carefully, but you must pay no attention to their cries and those of their hypocrites, but look the texts and histories in the face, or see them as a mirror. Now, when the word council, partly because of the above-mentioned letter of Augustine, was in high honor among Christians throughout the world, and the fine monarchs or emperors were gone, the Roman bishops were always considering how they might get possession of the name council, so that all Christendom would have to believe what they said and how, under this fine name, they might secretly become monarchs. This is the truth, and it smites their conscience, if they still have a conscience. And that is what actually happened. They accomplished it, so that they have now become Constantine, Gratian, Theodosius, Marcian, and much more than these monarchs and their four great councils. For the Pope's councils now are called not in all the world, to be sure, nor throughout the Church, but in that part of the Roman Empire that Charles the Great had. At last, possessed by all the devils, they shamefully overthrew some of the emperors, trod them underfoot, and betrayed them in many ways, and they would still do the same thing if they could. Enough for the present about what St. Augustine says of the councils. We would also show what he believes about the fathers. He says, in the letter to St. Jerome, which Gratian also quotes, in Dist. 9, I have learned to hold the Scriptures alone inerrant. All others, I so read that, however holy or learned they may be, I do not hold what they teach to be true unless they prove, from Scripture or reason, that it must be so. Furthermore, in the same section of the Decretum is St. Augustine's saying from the preface to his book of the Trinity, "Do not follow my writings as Holy Scripture. When you find in Holy Scripture anything that you did not believe before, believe it without doubt. But in my writings, you should hold nothing for certain, concerning which you were before uncertain, unless I have proved that it is certain." Many more sayings of this kind are in other passages of his writings. He says, for example, "As I read the books of others, so will I have mine read." The other sayings I shall pass by for the present. The papists know very well that there are many of these passages here and there in Augustine, and some bits of them have been put in the Decretum. Nevertheless, they act against their own consciences and pass over these sayings or suppress them and set the fathers, the councils, nay, even the bishops of Rome, who have commonly been unlearned men, above everything. St. Augustine must have detected many faults in the fathers who were before him, because he wants to be impartial and have all of them, including himself, subject to Holy Scripture. Otherwise, why should he have needed to guard himself against them by saying, however holy or learned they may be? He might have said, yes, everything that they write I consider equal to Holy Scripture, because they are so holy and learned. But he says, no. So he also says in another letter to St. Jerome, who was angry because St. Augustine was not satisfied with one point in his commentary on Galatians, "Dear brother, for he was a fine, kindly man, I hope that you would not have your books considered equal to the books of the apostles and prophets. I would be ashamed to death if such a good, fine man were to write such letters to me and ask me not to think my books equal to the books of the apostles and prophets, as St. Augustine writes to St. Jerome. But what we are now concerned with is the fact that St. Augustine observed that the fathers were sometimes human and had not overcome Romans 7:18. Therefore, he will not rely on them, neither on his predecessors, holy and learned fathers though they were, nor on himself, and still less upon his successors, who would be smaller men. But he will have the Scriptures as master and judge. So it has been said above by Bernard that the oaks and pines were his masters, and he would rather drink from the spring than from the rill. He could not have said this if he had held the books of the fathers equal to Holy Scripture and had found no fault in them. But he would have said, it is all the same whether I drink from the Scriptures or the fathers. He does not do that, but lets the rill flow on and drinks from the spring. What are we to do then, if we are to bring the church back to the doctrine and opinion of the fathers? There stands St. Augustine and confuses us and lets us find no end to our differences of opinion, because he will not have reliance put upon the fathers, bishops, or councils, no matter how holy and learned they may be, nor on himself, but refers us to the Scriptures. Otherwise, he says, everything is uncertain and lost and vain. But to exclude St. Augustine is in conflict with our purpose, which is to have a church that will accord with the doctrine of the fathers. For if St. Augustine is overthrown out of their number, the others are not worth much, and it is intolerable nonsense not to consider St. Augustine one of the best fathers, since throughout all Christendom he is esteemed the highest of them, and both church and school have hitherto preserved his writings best of all, as is plain. And yet you compel us to this endless trouble and labor of holding to the councils and fathers against the Scriptures, and judging ourselves by them. Before that happens, we shall all be dead. The last day will come long before that. However, we shall put aside St. Augustine, Bernard, and those who write such things, and take up the councils and fathers themselves, and see whether we should be able to direct our life by them. But in order not to make too long a story of it, we shall take up particularly the first two great councils which St. Augustine praises, namely, those of Nicaea and Constantinople, although he did not see them. Nay, in order to make our case altogether certain, and in order that we may make no mistakes and have no fears, we shall take up the first council, that of the apostles, held at Jerusalem, of which St. Luke writes in Acts 15:28. There it is written that the apostles claimed that the Holy Spirit ordered these things through them. It seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye abstain, ye do well. There we hear that the Holy Ghost, as the preachers of councils boast, commands that we are to eat nothing that has been sacrificed to idols, no blood, nothing that has been strangled. Now, if we would have a church according to this council, as would be only right, since it is the highest and the first, and was held by the apostles themselves, we should have to teach and insist that no prince, lord, burgher, or peasant should henceforth eat geese, roe deer, stag, or pork cooked in blood, and must also avoid carp and fish jelly, for there is blood in them, or, as the cooks say, color. And especially must the burghers and peasants eat no red sausage or blood sausage, for that is not just thin blood, but blood that has been thickened and cooked, of very coarse blood. Likewise, we must not eat rabbits or birds, for, according to the laws of the chase, they are all strangled, even though they are not cooked in blood, but only fried. If, then, we are to abstain from blood, according to this counsel, we must let the Jews be our masters in church and kitchen, for they have a special big book on the subject of blood eating, so that one cannot vault over it with a pole, and they look for blood so closely that they will not eat meat with any Gentile or Christian, even though the meat is not strangled, but slaughtered as purely as possible, like the meat of oxen and calves, and the blood washed out with water. They would rather die than do it. God help us, how we Christians would be tormented over this counsel in the two matters of eating blood and the meat of strangled animals alone. Let anyone who will start to bring the church into obedience to this counsel, I shall follow him very gladly. Otherwise, I want to be excused from listening to this cry of, "Councils, councils, you do not keep the councils and fathers." Or I will cry back, "You yourselves do not keep councils or fathers, because you treat this highest council and the highest fathers, the apostles themselves, with contempt. Why do you think that I ought or must keep councils and fathers, when you yourselves will not touch them with a finger?" I would say, as I said to the Sabbatarians, that they ought first to keep their Mosaic law, and then we too would keep it. But when they themselves do not and cannot keep it, it is laughable when they ask us to keep it. You say it is not possible to introduce the rules of this council because opposite practices have become too widespread. That is no answer, for we have undertaken to govern ourselves according to the councils, and here it says, "The Holy Ghost has decreed." Against the Holy Ghost, the plea that things have gone too far or taken too deep a hold has no force, and that kind of excuses leaves no conscience sure of what to do. If we would be conciliar, we must keep this counsel above all others. If not, then we may keep none of the other counsels and thus be free from all counsels. For in this council there were not simple bishops as in the others, but the apostles themselves, who were the Holy Ghost's certain and highest fathers. Besides, it is not so impossible to avoid blood and things strangled. What would it be like if we had to eat corn, herbs, beets, apples, and other fruits of the earth, and trees, as our ancestors did before the flood, when it was not permitted to eat meat? We should not die of hunger, even if we were to eat neither meat nor fish. How many people, even today, have to live eating fish or meat very seldom? Thus the plea of impossibility does not help to strengthen our conscience against the Holy Ghost. But without injury to body or soul, we could go back to living not only without eating blood and things strangled, as Moses teaches, but also without fish and meat as before the flood. I am surprised that, with all the many spirits of disorder of these days, the devil has not brought up these beautiful ideas which have such fine precedents of Scripture on their side. If we were to say that all this was not only impossible, but had fallen of itself and come into disuse or gone out of use, as I am accustomed to call the canons, which are no more in use, dead canons, this again would not stand the test. I know, to be sure, that the Pope and his followers seek this way out and pretend that the Church has the power to alter this council of the apostles. This is a lie. They cannot produce a single utterance of the Church which contains a commandment to do this or make any changes. Besides, it is not proper for the Church to alter an ordinance of the Holy Ghost, and it never does so. They do not see, however, blind leaders that they are, that with that kind of talk they are only preparing a rod for their own hide. If we allow that men have power to alter the ordinance and commandment of the Holy Ghost, we shall straightway tread the Pope underfoot with all his braves and bulls, and say, If the first decrees of the apostles are not binding, though we are sure that the Holy Ghost established them, as they themselves say, how much less shall the power and the decrees of the popes be binding, about which we are by no means so certain that the Holy Ghost was with them, as he was with the apostles? We must let the apostles amount to something too. And even though they were not above the popes, as the heretic Dr. Luther holds, nevertheless we must give them a seat alongside the popes. And as a proof of this, the popes have often been open and abandoned knaves, and again, one of them has thrown away the decrees of another. The Holy Ghost cannot contradict himself thus, and the apostles were not such popes or knaves. Therefore, there must be something else to say about this. These bad jokes will not work, unless one were to say that the church was built upon a reed, which the wind blows hither and yon, according to the whim of the pope or of men, for the church must not sway on a reed, but rest upon the rock, and be firmly founded, as Matthew 7:26 and Matthew 16:18 say. But we were beginning to say that it has fallen of itself, without alteration by the church, and therefore one need no longer keep it. Nay, dear friend, male, says the jurist, if one is not to keep a law, or is to become no law because it is not kept or has fallen, then let us be easy in our minds and keep no more laws. A whore can say that she is doing right because the sixth commandment has fallen and is not in use among adulterers and adulteresses. Nay, we children of Adam, together with the devils, will hold a council against God and pass this resolution. Listen, God, all your commandments have fallen and are no longer in use among us men and devils. Therefore, we ought no longer to keep them, but act against them. You ought to approve of that and not condemn us, since there is no sin when the law has fallen. So, robbers and murderers might also beautify themselves and say, we are no longer bound to be obedient to you princes and lords, but are right in fighting you and robbing you, for among us your law has fallen, etc. Advise us now what we are to do. It does not help us that the apostolic council has fallen, which is the truth, or been altered by the church, which is a lie. What harm would be done if we were to scratch out the word Holy Ghost and let it be the apostles alone who made this decree without the Holy Ghost? Perhaps that would help the case. If that is laughable, then think up something better. If one does not scratch out Holy Ghost from the council, then one of two things must happen. Either both we and the papists should keep this council, or we should be free from it, and it need not be kept, and so we poor heretics would be rid of the cry, councils, councils, councils. For if this council is not to be kept, then none of the rest is to be kept, as I have said. Otherwise, they should hear once more the cry, Hans, take yourself by the nose. Let them who raise this cry first keep it, and we will follow in their footsteps. If not, then their crying and sputtering of this word, councils, councils, is not in earnest, but they are only using it to trample people in the face, to terrify weak consciences treacherously and wickedly, and to destroy simple souls. I say all this about this council because it is the first and the highest, so that we may think the matter over before we allow that the church should live or be ruled according to the councils. If this council causes us so much confusion, what will it be like when we take up the others? It is true, I admit, that the word council is easy to say, and a sermon about keeping the councils is easy to preach. But what attitude to take in order to put the councils in force again? What about that, my dear friend? The Pope and his followers are clever. They get off lightly by saying that he is above all councils and may keep what he will and allow others to keep them as far as he will. Yes, if the problem can be solved that way, then let us stop using the word council and stop preaching that the councils shall be kept and cry instead, Pope, Pope, the Pope's doctrine should be kept. Thus, we all get off easy and are fine Christians like them. For what good will the council do us if we cannot and will not keep it, but only boast the name or the letters that compose it? Or, since we are talking about it and must jest a little in this carnival time, it seems better still to me if it is only a matter of the letters C-O-U-N-C-I-L, without deeds or results, that we should make the penmen popes, cardinals, bishops, and preachers. They could write those letters finely, big, little, black, red, green, yellow, and any way that was wanted. Then the church could be ruled by the councils, and there would be no need to keep what has been ordered by the councils. But the church would have enough when it had the letters C-O-U-N-C-I-L. C-O-U-N-C-I-L. But if the penmen do not please us, let us take painters and woodcarvers and printers to paint and carve and print us beautiful councils, and then the church is splendidly ruled. Let us make the painters, carvers, and printers pope, cardinals, and bishops. What would be the use, then, of asking any further how the decrees of the councils are to be kept? Letters and pictures are enough. But think a little further. Suppose that all men were blind and could not see these councils when they were written, painted, carved, printed. How, then, could the church be ruled by the councils? My advice is to take the choristers at Halberstadt and Magdeburg when they sing, and let them shout instead, Council, Council, until the church and the whole dome shake. We could hear them away across the Elbe, even if we were all blind. Then the church would be well ruled, and these choristers would quickly be made popes, cardinals, and bishops, because it is so easy for them to rule the church, which has become an impossible task for the holy fathers in Rome. I shall say more about this council after a while. This is getting too long, for I must not forget the Council of Nicaea, which is the best and the first universal council after that of the apostles. This council decrees, among other things, that Christians who have fallen are to be received back into penance for a period of 7 years. If they die in the meantime, they are to be free and are not to be denied the sacrament. This decree the council criers themselves do not keep, but act against it and consign dying Christians to purgatory with the remainder of their penance. If the Pope were to keep this rule, the devil, what a poor beggar he would become, and all the monasteries along with him. If this mine, ore pit, and trade, namely purgatory, masses, pilgrimages, foundations, brotherhoods, indulgences, bulls, etc., were to come to nothing. The devil protect the Pope, with all cardinals, bishops, monks, and nuns, so that the church may not be ruled according to this council. What would become of them? But this decree concerns me, for I have urged it against the Pope before now, and can readily imagine how they might turn it about and interpret it against me, and so I shall let it go now. I must deal just now with things that affect both parties, to the praise and honor of the council criers. The same council decrees that those who give up warfare for the sake of religion and afterwards go to war again are to spend 5 years among the catechumens, and 2 years after that are to be admitted to the sacrament. I take the word religion to mean here the common Christian faith. Of that, more later. In order not to get off the track and be hindered in my course by such side questions, I shall not here discuss whether the council was forbidding war, or had the power and right to forbid it or condemn it, if the soldier did not otherwise deny the faith of which the former rule speaks. On the contrary, our question is whether this article, namely, that no soldier can be saved or be a Christian, has hitherto been kept, or whether it is to be kept henceforth as a matter of law. For the Pope himself, with all his followers, must testify that this article has fallen and cannot possibly be set up again, far less even than the apostles' decree against blood sausage, black jelly, and the like spoken of above. The council speaks not of murderers, robbers, enemies, but of military, of regular war, when a prince, king, or emperor is in the field with his banner, in which case God himself has commanded, in Romans 13:1, that people are to be in subjection and be obedient, even though the rulers were heathen, as St. Maurice and many others did, so long as they do not compel us to fight against God. Now let us rule the church according to this council. First, let us ungird the sword from the emperor, and then command that the whole world is to keep peace, and no one is to begin war or endure it. For war is forbidden by the Council of Nicaea on pain of 7 years' penance. What more do we want? The church is ruled now. We need no soldiers. The devil is dead, and all the years since the time of this council have been golden years. Nay, they have been eternal life itself, in perfect peace, if the council's statute is right and is to be kept. But we should have to be good and able painters to paint this church for us, so that we could see it. Or, if we were blind, we should have to have much greater shouters than the choristers of Halberstadt, so that we could hear it. Perhaps the penman could write the letters C-O-U-N-C-I-L, better than we poor Christians, because they have more colors and make better letters. But the work is not there, and we cannot be saved by letters, pictures, and shouts. We must speak differently about this matter and leave the letters, the pictures, and the shouts to the papists. It will be for us to live according to the councils and not merely boast of the letters C-O-U-N-C-I-L, for we are to be Christians. You say that the council is to be understood to speak of those Christians who run after war of their own accord for the sake of money, and it is right thus to condemn them. In God's name, I am willing to be an ignorant fool and ass for holding the council so high. Interpret it that way if you can, and I shall be satisfied. But tell me this, were you there in the Council of Nicaea when this article was adopted, that you can say so certainly that this is its meaning? If not, where have you read this? The article says dryly, of war. It says nothing of unjust wars. It would not have been necessary for the council to condemn such wars, for they had already been highly condemned by reason among all the heathen, who were not Christians and had no councils. If a king or prince has to fight and defend himself in a just war, he has to take what soldiers he can get. But if these volunteers are condemned, what will become of emperors, kings, and princes now that there are no soldiers to be had except volunteers? Tell me, are the lords to fight single-handed or weave straw men to oppose their enemies? Ask the council's advice whether this is to be done. Yes, good sir, it is easy to say that a council has given such a commandment when one looks at the letters, as a cow at a door, not thinking of what goes on along with it, or how one can keep it and live by it. And why have the popes and bishops themselves not kept it, who have been the cause of so much war and bloodshed throughout the world, and yet are always crying, councils, councils, fathers, fathers, only that they themselves act against them and pick out of them the things they want us to do? Aye, Luther, this way you bring the Council of Nicaea under suspicion of sedition. For if we were thus to teach that the emperor and his soldiers were condemned, even though they had a just cause, we should rightly be thought seditious on the basis of our own writings. I say, however, that I am now a good conciliarist, and must be. After a while I shall say more of this and explain myself. Now I say, as I said before, that the council cannot have been speaking of anything else than regular warfare, as it was then conducted in the Roman Empire, under this same emperor, Constantine, as under his heathen predecessors. The foot soldiers were then known as Milites. They were settled citizens who had permanent pay, so that when the father died or became too old, the son had to become a soldier in his father's stead and was forced to do so. The Turks still retain this custom. I have heard it said that the King of France does practically the same thing in Switzerland, and gives pay even to children. If this is true, it's not an invention. The horsemen, too, were permanent, hereditary soldiers and had their pay. They were called equites. These horsemen were like our nobles who have to maintain horses and armor for which they enjoy their fiefs. Thus, the Roman Empire always had a certain number of both infantry and cavalry receiving permanent pay. Therefore, I say that if the council is to be understood rightly, it must be understood to speak of nothing else than regular warfare, because it had to speak of the Roman soldiery, in which, according to St. Paul's teaching, many Christians had to serve obediently, men like Maurice and his comrades, and Jovinian, Gratian, Valentinian, and Theodosius, before they became emperors. But if that was right, before baptism, to serve heathen emperors in war, why should it be wrong to render the same service to Christian emperors after baptism? Unless, perhaps, religion in this place means not the Christian faith, but monasticism. Then I should be taught, and according to this council, I should have to crawl back again into my cowl, whether I wanted to or not, and I should not know how to find St. Peter in heaven, because he was a fisherman before he was an apostle, and plied his fisherman's trade again after he became an apostle, though he had left it for Christ's sake. Now suppose that religio here means monkery. Despite the fact that at that time there were no orders and no such monasteries or monks as today, although monasticism entered soon and rapidly thereafter. Saint Anthony and his followers lived about that time, and all the monks call him father and founder. But at that time, monk meant what we now call anchorite or hermit, and the Greek word monachus means solitary. One who lives alone, apart from men, in a woods or a wilderness, or otherwise quite alone. I know of no such monks now, and there have been none of them for more than 1,000 years, unless perhaps you would call the poor prisoners in towers and dungeons monks, and, sad to say, they are real monks, for they sit alone, away from men. The monks of the papacy are more with people and less alone than any other folk are. For what class or rank in the world is more among people and less apart from them than these monks, unless it be claimed that the monasteries in city and country are not among men? But let us let grammar go and talk of facts. Suppose that religio here does mean monasticism as it existed at that time. Why, then, does this council condemn militia, i.e., obedience to temporal rulers, and say that monks, in this obedience, cannot be saved? We could endure it if monasticism were praised, but when regular militia is condemned, as though St. Anthony could not serve the emperor in war with a good conscience, that is too much. Where would the emperor get his soldiers, if they all wanted to become monks and alleged that they dared not serve in war? Tell me, good sir, what is the difference between this doctrine and sedition, especially if we were to teach it? And yet we know that this self-chosen monkery is not commanded by God, and obedience is commanded. If the monks would flee away from men, they ought to flee honorably and honestly, and not leave a stench behind them. I.e., they ought not, by their flight, to put a stench upon other classes and their pursuits, as though these other things were utterly damnable, and their self-chosen monkery must be pure balsam. For when one flees and becomes a monk, it sounds as though he were saying, "Fooey, how can people stink? How damnable is their state? I will be saved, and let them go to the devil." If Christ had fled thus and become such a holy monk, who would have died for us and rendered satisfaction for us poor sinners? Would it have been the monks with their strict lives of flight? True, St. John the Baptist was in the wilderness, though not entirely away from people. But afterwards, when he had reached man's estate, he came back among people and preached. Christ, like Moses on Mount Sinai, was 40 days quite apart from men in the wilderness, and neither ate nor drank. But he, too, came back among the people. Well, then, let us hold them for hermits and monks if we like, and yet neither of them condemns paid soldiers as a class. But John says to them, be satisfied with your wages and do no one violence or wrong. Christ went to the centurion at Capernaum in order to help his servant, who served, beyond a doubt, for pay, and Christ does not call his class lost, but praises his faith above all Israel. And St. Peter allowed Cornelius at Caesarea to remain centurion after his baptism, together with his servants, who were there in the pay of the Romans. How much less, then, ought St. Anthony and his monks to have cast a stench upon this ordinance of God with his new and peculiar holiness, since he was a simple layman, wholly unlearned, and was not a preacher, and held no office in the church? To be sure, I believe that he was great before God, as were many others of his pupils, but the thing he undertook is full of offense and dangerous, though he was preserved in it, as the elect are preserved amid sins and other offenses. Nevertheless, it is not the example of his life that is to be praised, but the example and teaching of Christ and John. Now, whether religio means Christian faith or monkery, it follows from this council that militia, which was at that time obedience to temporal order, is to be regarded as either disobedience to God or as a stinking obedience, compared with human self-chosen monkery. But the legend of Saint Martin indicates that religio meant Christian faith, for when he desired to become a Christian, he gave up his hereditary militia, in which his father had been, and in which, when he became too old, he had caused his son Martin to be enrolled in his place, as the law and custom of the Roman Empire prescribed. And this act of his was given an evil interpretation, as though he feared the enemy and therefore fled away and became a Christian. This can be read in his legend. Thus, it appears that at that time the notion had already grown up among the people, not without the preaching of some bishops, that militia was to be regarded a perilous and damned estate, and that one who would serve God must flee from it. For Saint Martin lived not long after the Council of Nicaea. He was a soldier under Julian. If we are to keep this council or re-establish it, we must flee with Saint Anthony into the wilderness, make monks out of emperors and kings, and say that they cannot be Christians or be saved, or else preach that they live in perilous and stinking obedience and do not serve God. On the other hand, if we do not keep this counsel, we must not keep any. One is as good as another, for one Holy Ghost rules them all, and we do not want to have counsels in paint or in letters, but real counsels that can be followed. But I suspect that there is a swindle here, and that the Holy Fathers never adopted this article because they would certainly have shown consideration to the Emperor Constantine, who had released them from the tyrants, not with St. Anthony's monkery, but with war and sword. It looks as though the other worthless bishops had patched this into the record, or patched it on at a later time. Moreover, the same council decrees that the Roman bishop, according to ancient custom, is to have the suburbicarian churches commended to him as the bishop of Alexandria, the churches in Egypt. I will not and cannot declare what suburbicaria means, since it is not my word, but it sounds as though it meant the churches located, prior to that time, in Italy, around the Roman churches, just as the churches in Egypt were around the churches at Alexandria. Interpret it as you will. However, I understand well that this council does not give the Bishop of Rome any lordship over the surrounding churches, but commends them to him in order that he may care for them, and it does this not as though it had to be, but because of ancient custom. Custom is not sacred scripture, however, or God's word. Moreover, it takes the churches of Egypt away from the Bishop of Rome, also according to ancient custom, and commends them to the Bishop of Alexandria. Likewise, it is quite thinkable that the churches in Syria were commended to the Bishop of Antioch or of Jerusalem and not to the Bishop of Rome, since they were situated farther from Rome than Alexandria or Egypt. Now, if this council is to be valid for our churches and its decrees go into effect, we must first condemn the Bishop of Rome as a tyrant and burn all his bulls and decretals with fire. For there is not one bull or decretal in which he does not boast, with great bellowing and threatening, that he is the supreme head and lord of all the churches on earth, to whom everything on earth must be subject in order to be saved. And this is nothing else than to say flatly, the council of Nicaea is false, accursed, and damned, because it takes from me this lordship over all things and makes the Bishop of Alexandria my equal. But the Turk and the Sultan long ago interpreted this article of the council and put it out of force by the destruction of Alexandria, so that neither the Pope nor we need bother about it. Thus we learn that the articles of the council are not all equally permanent and to be kept forever like articles of faith. Moreover, this council decrees that those who make themselves eunuchs because of the great and unbearable burning of the flesh are not to be admitted to clergy or the offices of the church. Again, it decrees that the bishops are to have no women around them or living with them, except a mother, sister, aunts, i.e. sisters of mother or father, or the like near relatives. Here I do not understand the Holy Ghost at all, as he speaks in this council. Those who make themselves eunuchs because of the unbearable burning of the flesh are not fit for church offices, and they too are not fit to take or have wives as a protection against this burning, according to St. Paul's advice in 1 Corinthians 7:2. What is intended by this? Is a bishop or preacher then to stick in his intolerable burning and not be able to rescue himself from this perilous state either by making himself a eunuch or by marrying? And why command one who has a wife that he shall not have other women with him? That is unseemly even for laymen who are married. So too the matter of mother, sisters, aunts would take care of itself if the bishop had a wife. There would be no need of prohibitions. Or has the Holy Ghost nothing else to do in the councils than bind and burden his servants with impossible, perilous, unnecessary laws? The histories say that St. Paphnutius, that important man, opposed the bishops in this council when he undertook to forbid marriage even to those who had previously taken wives, and wanted to forbid them to discharge the marriage duty even with their own wives. He advised against it, and said that if a man discharged the marriage duty with his own wife, that, too, was chastity. It is written that he won, but these two decrees sound as though the bishops had gone ahead and forbidden wives absolutely, for there were also many unfit and false bishops, along with the good majority in the council, such as the Arians and their sectaries, as the histories clearly show. Perhaps they had something to do with it, but of that more hereafter. We shall now leave the councils a little while and take a look at the fathers. To be sure, Augustine leads us somewhat astray because, as said above, he will have none of the fathers believed, but will have them all in their captivity and under the compulsion of the scriptures. Nevertheless, we shall have a look at them. St. Cyprian is one of the earliest fathers. He lived long before the Council of Nicaea, in the time of the martyrs, and was himself a celebrated martyr. He taught, and was very stiff about it, that those baptized by heretics must be rebaptized. He stuck to this opinion until his martyrdom, although vigorously admonished by other bishops, and St. Cornelius, Bishop of Rome, who was martyred at the same time, would not hold with him. Later, St. Augustine had great difficulty in excusing him, and finally to resort to the idea that this error of his was washed away by the blood which he shed because of his love of Christ. So saying, St. Augustine condemned St. Cyprian's doctrine of rebaptism, which was afterwards repeatedly condemned, and rightly so. But we might well be happy over Cyprian, because in him Christ comforts us poor sinners mightily, by showing that even his great saints must still be human. And indeed, St. Cyprian, that great man and beloved martyr, stumbled even more in other matters, just as plain, of which there is now no time to speak. But where do we stand with the fathers who bequeathed this doctrine to St. Cyprian? You may read in the Ecclesiastical History, Book 7, pages 1 and 2, what the great Bishop Dionysius of Alexandria writes to Bishop Sixtus of Rome, saying that in former times, before the bishops in Africa did it, it was done by great and important bishops and was decreed by the Council of Iconium, and that so important a fact should be considered before the practice was condemned. Besides, this article stands plainly in the proceedings of the Nicene Council that the heretics, Paulinius or Photinians, are to be rebaptized, and this article gives St. Augustine much difficulty in his book on heresies. He had worried long and much with the Anabaptists, the Donatists, but for the sake of this decree of the Nicene Council, he twists out of the difficulty with words like these: "It is to be believed that the Photinians did not keep the form of baptism as other heretics did." Yes, it is to be believed by anyone who can believe it, when there is no proof. The Photinians either had or made another gospel than the whole church had, and it is rather to be believed that they used the common form, for heretics have always been glad to boast the scriptures on their side. Thus, Anabaptism will maintain that it is right, against St. Augustine and all of us, because the Nicene Council and other councils and fathers before it agreed with Cyprian. Moreover, the apostolic canons have now been printed and circulated by many in order that the church may again be well ruled. Among them is this canon: "The sacrament and the baptism of the heretics are to be regarded as nothing, but they are to be rebaptized." It is easy to reckon that if the apostles ordained this, it afterwards came down through the early fathers and councils, as Dionysius says, to St. Cyprian, and thence to the Council of Nicaea, for Cyprian was before the Council of Nicaea. If the apostles decreed this, then St. Cyprian was right, and St. Augustine and the whole church are overcome, and we with him. For we hold to this view, for who will teach contrary to the apostles? But if the apostles did not decree it, then these book writers and magisters ought all to be drowned and hanged together, because they spread, print, and write such books under the apostles' names. They deserve, too, that no one should believe any of their books or utterances, since they are always producing these books which they themselves do not believe, and loading them upon us with the letters CONCILFATHERS. A chorister at Halberstadt could write these letters better than they, if it were only a matter of the letters, with which they endeavor to make fools of us. Now, if St. Cyprian and the Council of Nicaea and others had this rule of the apostles before them, how shall we harmonize the fathers? The apostles and Cyprian want rebaptism. St. Augustine and the whole church afterwards want to have it considered wrong. Meanwhile, who is preaching to Christians until this difference is healed and harmonized? Oh, yes, it is good to juggle with councils and fathers, if one only fools with the letters and postpones a council all the time, as has happened these last 20 years, and does not consider, meanwhile, what becomes of the souls, who should be fed with sure teaching, as Christ says in John 21:1. I excuse St. Cyprian, insofar, at least, as he was not such an Anabaptist as ours now are. for he held that there were no sacraments at all among the heretics, and that they must, therefore, be baptized like other heathen. And the error of his heart was in thinking that he was not bestowing a second baptism, but baptizing an unbaptized heathen. For he neither holds nor knows to a rebaptism, but only one single baptism. Our Anabaptists, however, confess that among us and under the papacy there is a true baptism, but since it is given or received by the unworthy, it is no baptism. This St. Cyprian would not have suffered, much less done. I wanted to say this for myself about the holy martyr St. Cyprian, of whom I have a high opinion as regards his character and faith. For doctrine is subject to the saying of St. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. But we are not now concerned with what I say, but with making the fathers agree with one another, so that one may be sure what and how to preach to poor Christians. For here the apostles and Cyprian are not at one with St. Augustine and the Church on the subject of baptism. If we are to follow St. Augustine, we must condemn the apostles and their rules and the Nicene Council with the preceding councils and fathers and with St. Cyprian. On the other hand, if St. Cyprian and the apostles are right, then St. Augustine and the Church are wrong. Who is to preach and baptize meanwhile until we are at one in this matter? The papists boast the canons of the apostles and councils, together with the fathers, against us, and some of them are incorporated in Gratian's canon law as a token. But suppose that the dam were to break, and some of these canons and councils were found heretical, as this one about rebaptism is. Who could then prevent the flood from rolling over us and crying in its roar, "You lie in everything that you write, say, print, spit, and shout. No one can believe a word of it, even though you bring forward councils, fathers, and apostles in proof of it." Meanwhile, we call out of the fathers and councils what we like, they what they like, and we cannot come to agreement because the fathers are not in agreement any more than the councils are. Dear sir, who is to preach in the meantime to the poor souls who know nothing of this culling and quarreling? Is it feeding Christ's sheep when we do not know whether we are giving them grass or poison, hay or dung? We are to be doubtful and uncertain until it is settled and a council decides it. Ah, what poor provision Christ made for his church if that is the way things were to go. No. It must go otherwise than we pretend to prove from councils and fathers, or else there must have been no church since the time of the apostles, and this is not possible, for there stand the words, "I believe one holy Christian church," and "I am with you even unto the end of the world." The man must be called ego veritas. Fathers and councils compared with him must be called omnis homo mendax, if they contradict each other. I say these things not for the sake of our own people, whom I will show after a while what councils, fathers, and church are, if they do not know it already, which may God forbid. But I am speaking for the sake of the shouters, who think nothing else than that we have not read the fathers and councils. To be sure, I have not read all the councils, and shall not read them all and lose all that time and effort, since I have read the four chief councils thoroughly, better than any of them have done. Also, I make bold to say that after the four chief councils, I will hold all the others of small value, even though I would hold some of them to be good. The fathers, I hope, are better known to me than to these shouters, who pinch out of them what they want and let the rest go, because it annoys them. Therefore, we must go at the business another way. Why do we quarrel? If we would harmonize the sayings of the fathers, let us take up the Magister Sententiarum. In this work, he was diligent beyond measure and went far ahead of us, for he, too, had this same difficulty with the lack of agreement in the fathers, and wanted to remedy it, and, in my opinion, he did it better than we would. In no council, nor in all the councils, and in none of the fathers will you find as much as in the book of sentences. The fathers and councils deal with some points of Christian doctrine, but none of them deals with them all, as this man does. At least he deals with most of them, but concerning the real articles, faith and justification, what he says is too thin and weak, though he gives high enough praise to the grace of God. As was said above, we can allow that Gratian has worked for us at the harmonizing of the councils, in which he went to great pains, but his teaching is not as pure as that of the Magister Sententiarum, for he gives too much to the Roman bishop and applies everything to him. Otherwise, he would, perhaps, have done better with the harmonizing of the councils than we now could do. If anyone would see still farther that the dear holy fathers were men, let them read the little book on the four chapters to the Corinthians by Dr. Palmer, our pastor. From it he must learn that St. Augustine was right, as we have said above, namely, that he will not believe any of the fathers unless he has the scriptures on his side. Dear Lord God, if the Christian faith were to depend on men and be founded in human words, what were the need for the Holy Scriptures, or why has God given them? Let us throw them under the bench and lay the councils and the fathers on the desk instead. Or, if the fathers were not men, how shall we men be saved? If they were men, they must also have thought, spoken, and acted sometimes as we think, speak, and act, and then said, like us, the prayer, "Forgive us our trespasses." Especially since they have not the promise of the Spirit, like the apostles, and must be pupils of the apostles. If the Holy Ghost had been so silly as to expect or trust that the councils and fathers would do everything well and make no mistakes, he would have had no need to warn his church before their time that it should prove and examine all things, and that men would build straw, hay, wood on the foundation. By this he foretells, not privately and feebly, but publicly and mightily, that in the Holy Church there would be some builders of wood, straw, hay, i.e., teachers, who, although they would stay on the foundation, would suffer loss by fire, but would have to be saved. This cannot be understood to mean the heretics, for they lay another foundation, but these stay on the foundation, i.e., in the faith of Christ, are saved, and are called God's saints, and yet they have hay, straw, wood, which must be burned by the fire of the Holy Scripture, though without injury to their salvation. So St. Augustine says of himself, "I can err, but I shall not be a heretic," for the reason that heretics not only err, but will not let themselves be corrected, defend their error as though it were right, and strive against known truth and their own consciences. Of them St. Paul says in Titus 3:10-11, "A heretic shalt thou avoid, after one or two admonitions, and know that such a one is perverted and sins," i.e., he remains condemned in obstinate and conscious error. But St. Augustine will confess his error willingly and allow himself to be told of it. Therefore he cannot be a heretic, even though he were guilty of error. All the other saints do likewise, and are willing to put their hay, straw, and wood into the fire, so that they may stay on the foundation of salvation, as we have done and still do. Accordingly, since it cannot be otherwise with the fathers, I speak of the holy and good ones, and when they build without the Scriptures, i.e., without gold, silver, precious stones, they have to build wood, straw, and hay. Therefore, we must follow the judgment of St. Paul and know how to distinguish between gold and wood, silver and straw, precious stones and hay. We must not let ourselves be forced by these unprofitable shouters to think wood and gold one and the same thing, silver and straw one thing, emeralds and hay one thing. We ought to ask them, if it could be done, that they first make themselves so clever as to take wood for gold, straw for silver, hay for pearls. Until then, they ought to spare us and not ascribe to us such folly or childishness. All of us ought also to observe this wonderful thing about the Holy Ghost. He willed to give the world all the books of Holy Scripture, both of Old and New Testaments, out of the people of Abraham and through his seed, and he would not have one of them written by us Gentiles, any more than he would choose the prophets and apostles from among the Gentiles. So St. Paul says in Romans 3:2, the Jews have the great advantage that the speech of God was entrusted to them. And Psalm 147:19, he made known his speech to Jacob and his laws to Israel. He hath not done so to any Gentiles. And Christ himself says in John 4:22, we know that salvation has come from the Jews. And Romans 9:14 says, yours are the promise, the fathers, the law, and Christ. Therefore, we Gentiles must not consider the writings of our fathers equal to Holy Scripture, but a little lower. For they are the children and heirs, we, the guests and strangers, who have come to the children's table by grace, without any promise. Nay, we ought to thank God with humility, and, like the Gentile woman, desire nothing more than to be the dogs who gather up the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. As it is, we go ahead and want to lift our fathers and ourselves up to the level of the apostles, not thinking that God might rather break us also to pieces, since he did not spare the natural branches, Abraham's seed, or heirs, because of their unbelief. Yet the accursed abomination at Rome wants to have power even over the apostles and prophets, and alter the scriptures to suit himself. Therefore, Augustine is right when he writes to Saint Jerome, as was said above, I do not believe, dear brother, that you would have your writings considered equal to the books of the apostles and prophets. God forbid that you should desire such a thing. Then, too, there is no council or father in which you can find, or from which you can learn, the whole of Christian doctrine. So the Nicene Council deals only with the doctrine that Christ is true God, the Council of Constantinople that the Holy Ghost is God, the Council of Ephesus that Christ is not two persons but one, the Council of Chalcedon that Christ has not one nature but two, deity and humanity. These are the four great chief councils, and they have nothing more for us than these points, as we shall hear. But this is not the whole doctrine of Christian faith. St. Cyprian discusses how one is to suffer and die, firm in faith, rebaptizes heretics, and rebukes bad morals and the women. St. Hilary defends the Council of Nicaea and its statement that Christ is true God, and discusses the Psalms a little. St. Jerome praises virginity and the hermits. St. Chrysostom teaches prayer, fasting, almsgiving, patience, etc. St. Ambrose contains much, but St. Augustine most of all, and therefore the Magister Sententiarum takes most material from him. In short, you may put them all together, both fathers and councils, and you cannot cull the whole doctrine of Christian faith out of them, though you keep on culling forever. If the Holy Scriptures had not made and preserved the Church, it would not have remained long because of the councils and fathers. As evidence, let me ask, whence do the fathers and councils get what they teach and discuss? Think you that they were first discovered in their time, or that the Holy Ghost was always giving them something new? How did the Church exist before these councils and fathers? Or were there no Christians before the rise of the councils and fathers? We must, therefore, speak differently of the councils and fathers, and look not at the letters, but the meaning. Let this suffice for the first part of this book. Let us catch our breath. Part 1. First, concerning the councils. The word conciliarum gives us stupid folk immeasurable difficulties, even more than the words father and church. I would not be a judge and master here, but only express my ideas. If anyone else can do better, I wish him grace and luck. Amen. I take up the saying of St. Hilary's De Trinite. He who will understand what is said must see why and for what reasons it is said. The natural reason teaches the same thing, but I will give a homely illustration of it. If one peasant accuses another and says, "Sir Judge, this man calls me a knave and a rascal," these words and letters by themselves convey the idea that the accuser is suffering great wrong and that these things are false and mere lies. But if the defendant comes and gives the reason for these words and says, "Sir Judge, he is a knave and a rascal, for he was beaten out of the town of N with rods because of his rascality, and it was only with difficulty, by the request of good men, that he was kept from hanging, and he is trying to cheat me here in my own house," then the judge will get a new understanding of the words, as daily experience in government shows. Before one learns the reason for what is said, it is only words and letters, or choristers' shouts, or nuns' songs. So Christ says to Peter, "What thou bindest on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what thou loosest shall be loosed." The Pope takes these letters and goes with them into the land of the lotus eaters and interprets them thus: "What I do in heaven and earth is right. I have the keys to bind and loose everything." Yes, even if we had eaten beets. But if one looks at the reasons, one finds that Christ is speaking of the binding and loosing of sin. The keys are the keys to the kingdom of heaven, into which no one enters except through forgiveness of sin, and from which no one is excluded except those who are bound because of an impenitent life. Thus the words do not concern St. Peter's power, but the need of miserable sinners or of proud sinners. But of these keys, the Pope makes two master keys to all kings' crowns and treasuries, to all the world's purse, body, honor, and goods. Like a fool, he looks at the letters and pays no heed to the reasons. Thus, there are many sayings in the Scriptures which, taken literally, are contradictory. But if the causes are shown, everything is right. I believe, too, that the medical men and the jurists find a very great deal of this in their own books, also like what I said above about the judge. What, indeed, is the whole life of man except mere contradictions, until one hears the causes? My antilogists, therefore, are great fine pious sows and asses. They collect my antilogies and let the causes alone. Nay, they darken the causes diligently, as though I could not also put forward antilogies out of their books, which are not to be reconciled by any reasons. But enough of this. They are not worth so many words. We take up now the Council of Nicaea. It came into existence for this reason. The noble Emperor Constantine had become a Christian, and had given the Christians peace from their tyrants and persecutors. His faith was so great and earnest, and his intentions were so heartily good, that he overthrew his own brother-in-law, Licinius, to whom he had given his sister, Constantia, and whom he had made co-emperor, and deposed him because, after many admonitions, he would not desist from his shameful persecution of Christians. Now, when this fine emperor had made this peace for the Christians and done everything for their good, furthered the churches every way he could, and was so secure that he had the intention to go to war outside the empire with the Persians, into this fair and peaceful paradise and peaceful time came the old serpent and raised up Arius, a priest of Alexandria, against his bishop. He wanted to bring up a new doctrine against the old faith and be a big man. He attacked his bishop's doctrine, saying that Christ was not God. Many priests and great learned bishops lapsed to him, and the trouble grew in many lands until at last Arius ventured to declare that he was a martyr, saying that he was suffering for the truth's sake at the hands of his bishop, Alexander, who was not satisfied with this teaching and was writing scandalous letters against him to all countries. When this came to the good emperor's attention, he acted like a wise prince and wanted to quench the flames before the fire became any greater. He wrote a letter to both Bishop Alexander and priest Arius, and admonished them so kindly and earnestly that nothing better could have been written. He told them that, with great difficulty, he had made peace in the empire for the Christians, and they ought now not to start contention among themselves. It would be a great stumbling block to the heathen, and they would, perhaps, fall away from the faith again, as indeed happened, and he complains of it, and he would be prevented from moving against the Persians. In short, it is a humble Christian letter from so great an emperor to these two men. In my opinion, it is almost too humble, for knowing my own rough pen, I know that I could never have brought so humble a composition out of my ink bottle, especially if I had been an emperor, and such an emperor. This letter did not help, however. Arius had, by this time, gained a large following and wanted to go through headlong against his bishop. The good emperor did not desist either. He sent a personal ambassador, a great bishop, famous throughout the world, Hosius of Cordova, in Spain, to Egypt, to the two in Alexandria, in order to settle the case. That did not help either, and the fire spread as when a forest burns. Then the good emperor did the last thing possible. He had the best and most famous bishops gathered from all lands, commanded that they were to be brought to Nicaea by the imperial asses, horses, and mules, and hoped through them to settle the case peaceably. Truly, there assembled there many fine bishops and fathers. Especially famous were Jacobus of Nisibis and Paphnutius of Ptolemais, who had suffered great affliction under Licinius and done miracles. But there were also some Arian bishops among them, like mouse dirt in the pepper. The emperor was happy and hoped that the case would end well, and he entertained them honorably and well. Then some of them went ahead and brought the emperor schedules of accusation, telling what one bishop had against another, and they asked the emperor's decision. But he rejected them. He had nothing to do with the quarrels of the bishops, but only wanted a true judgment of this article about Christ, and had not summoned the council because of their contentions. When they would not desist, he bade them all the schedules be brought to him, and read none of them, but threw them all into the fire. And yet he sent them away with kind words, saying that he would not be judge of those whom God had set as judges over him, and admonishing them to take hold of the chief matter. That is my idea of a wise, gentle, patient prince. Another would have been angry at such bishops and knocked the cask to pieces. At the same time, he showed what was in his mind when he burned their petitions, without regard to their episcopal dignity, and so reminded them of their childish conduct, since they had been called together on a far more important matter. When the council began, he sat down among the bishops on a chair lower than theirs. The bishop of Rome, Sylvester, was not present, but, as some say, he had sent two priests. After the bishop of Antioch, Eustathius, who presided at the council, had thanked the emperor and praised him for his kindness, the doctrine of Arius was publicly read. For it seems that he was not present, being neither a bishop nor a bishop's representative. It was to the effect that Christ was not God, but was created and made by God, as the histories further record. Then the holy fathers and bishops rose from their chairs in indignation and tore the schedule to pieces and said it was not true. Thus Arius was publicly condemned by the council with great indignation. So deeply were the fathers hurt, and so intolerable was it for them to hear the blasphemy of this Arius. All the bishops signed this condemnation, even the Arian bishops, though they did it with a false heart, as afterwards appeared, except two bishops from Egypt, who did not sign. Then the emperor dissolved the council that very day, and he and the council wrote letters throughout the world about this action, and the emperor Constantine was heartily glad that the case was settled and disposed of, and treated them most kindly, especially those who had suffered persecution. From this, it is easy to see why the council came together, and what it had to do, namely, preserve the ancient article of faith that Christ is true God against the new wisdom of Arius, who wanted, on the basis of reason, to alter and condemn it, and he himself was condemned. The council did not discover this article or set it up as something that was new and had not existed in the church before, but only defended it against the heresy of Arius. This appears in the fact that the fathers were impatient and tore up the schedule, thus confessing that since the days of the apostles they had learned and taught another doctrine in their churches. Otherwise, what would have become of the Christians who, before the council, for more than 300 years, since the days of the apostles, had believed and had prayed to the dear Lord Jesus and called upon him as true God, and had died for it and been miserably persecuted? I must point this out in passing, for the Pope's sycophants have fallen into such gross folly as to think that the councils have the power and right to set up new articles of faith and to change old ones. That is not true, and we Christians ought to tear up their schedules also. No councils have done it or can do it, for articles of faith must not grow on earth by means of the councils, as from some new private inspiration, but they must be given and revealed from heaven by the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, they are not articles of faith, as we shall hear later. So this Council of Nicaea, as I have said, did not invent this article that Christ is God, or set it up as a new thing, but it was done by the Holy Ghost, who came from heaven upon the apostles publicly on the day of Pentecost, and through the Scriptures revealed Christ as true God, as he had promised to the apostles. From the apostles it remained, and came down to this council, and so on down to us. And it will remain till the end of the world, as he says, "Lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world." If we had nothing with which to defend this article except this council, we should be in a bad way. And I myself should not believe the council, but say, "They are men." But St. John the Evangelist and St. Peter, St. Paul and the other apostles hold firm and give us a good foundation and defense. For to them it was revealed by the Holy Ghost, publicly given from heaven, and from them the church had it, before this council, and the council too had it from them, both before the council when Arius first began, and in the council and after the council they defended themselves hard with the Scriptures, especially with St. John's Gospel, and disputed sharply, as the books of Athanasius and Hilary bear witness. So too the Historia Tripartita says in Book 5, Chapter 29, "At Nicaea the faith was grounded on the Scriptures of the Apostles." Otherwise, if the Holy Scriptures of the Prophets and Apostles had not done it, the mere words of the Council would do nothing, and its decisions accomplish nothing. This article, then, concerning the deity of Christ, is the main thing about this council. Nay, it is the whole council. It was the reason for the calling of the council, and on the day that it was adopted, as I said, the council was dissolved. On another day, however, when the Emperor Constantine is not reported to have been present, they came together again and discussed other matters, which concerned the external temporal government of the church. Among them, beyond doubt, were the things contained in the schedules that Constantine had previously thrown into the fire, when he would not be a judge. Therefore they had to come together and settle these things for themselves without the emperor. The greater part of them is merely priests quarreling. There are not to be two bishops in one city. No bishop of a small church is to be ambitious for a greater one. Clerics or servants of a church are not to leave their own church and slip hither and thither among other churches. No one is to ordain the people of any bishop without his knowledge and consent. No bishop is to accept a man who has been expelled by another bishop. The bishop of Jerusalem is to retain his ancient privilege of dignity above others. And more of that kind of talk. Who can hold these things for articles of faith? What of them can one preach to the people in the church? What difference do these things make to church or people? Unless, of course, they are to be treated as a history from which one can learn that at that time, too, there were everywhere in the church self-willed, wicked, disorderly bishops, priests, clergy, and people who were more concerned about honors and power and wealth than about God and his kingdom. and that people needed to be on their guard against them. It is easy to reckon that Constantine did not assemble the council because of these things, or he would have done it even before the Arian misery began. Why should he worry about how these things were done? They were all things that the bishops had to control for themselves, each in his own church, as they had done before, and as the articles themselves declare. It would have been a sin and a shame to assemble so great a council for such little matters, for our human reason, which God has given us, is sufficient for the ordering of these external things, and there is no need for the Holy Ghost, who is to reveal Christ, to turn aside into these matters which are subject to the reason, unless, of course, one wants to call everything that Christian people do, even eating and drinking, the work of the Holy Ghost. Otherwise, the Holy Ghost, because of his teaching, must have other things to do than these external works subject to the reason. Moreover, all of those who were at this council were not good men. They were not all Paphnuti, Jacobs, and Eustathi. 17 Arian bishops were counted among them, though they had to bow and dissemble before the others. The history of Theodoret says that there were 20 articles. Rufinius makes them 23. Now, whether the Arians or others afterwards added to the number or subtracted from them or set up other articles, for the one which Paphnutius is said to have prevented, concerning the wives of priests, is not included. I cannot say. I do know, however, that all these articles have been long dead and buried in the books and gone to decay. Also, that they can never rise again, as Constantine meant and prophesied by his action when he threw them into the fire and burned them. For they are not kept and cannot be kept. It was building hay, straw, wood, as St. Paul says, on the foundation. Therefore, in time, the fire consumed them, as other temporal transient things pass away. But if they had been articles of faith or commandments of God, they would have remained, like the article concerning the deity of Christ. And yet, among these wooden articles, there is one in which a spark of fire has remained until now. It is the article about the Easter date. To be sure, we do not keep this article quite correctly, as the mathematicians or astronomers prove to us, since the equinox in our time is quite different than in that time, and our Easter is often kept too late in the year. In ancient days, right after the apostles, the dispute over the Easter date began, and the bishops made heretics of one another and excommunicated one another over such little, unnecessary matters, until it was a sin and a shame. Some wanted to keep it, like the Jews, on a certain day according to the law of Moses. The rest, in order not to be considered Jewish, wanted to keep the Sunday after. The bishop of Rome, Victor, about 180 years before this council, who also became a martyr, excommunicated all the bishops and churches in Asia because they did not keep Easter as he did. So early did the Roman bishops grasp at majesty and power. But Irenaeus, bishop of Lyon in France, who had known Polycarp, a disciple of St. John the Evangelist, rebuked him and quieted the case, so that Victor had to be content. Therefore Constantine had to take up this matter and help settle it in the council, and he decreed that the same Easter date should be kept throughout the world. See Tripartita, Book 9, Chapter 38. Now, there is need for a reformation. The calendar should be corrected and Easter put farther back where it belongs. But no one can do this except their high majesties, the emperors and kings. They would have to agree to send out a command to all the world at the same time, saying when Easter should henceforth be kept. Otherwise, if one land were to begin without another, and worldly trade, such as yearly markets, fairs, and other businesses, were to be governed by the present date, the people of that land would get to the markets of another land at the wrong time, and there would be a wild confusion and disturbance in affairs of every kind. But it would be a fine thing, and easy to do, if their high majesties would do it, since it has all been finally worked out by the astronomers, and all that is needed is a decree or command. Meanwhile, we keep the glimmering ember of the Nicene Council that Easter remains on a Sunday, though the time seesaw as it may. These are called festa mobilia. I call them seesaw festivals, for Easter, with its dependent festivals, changes every year, coming now early, now late in the year, and does not stay fixed like other festivals upon a certain day. This seesawing of the festivals comes about because the ancient fathers, as I said, right at the beginning, wanted to keep Easter at the time that Moses established, namely, in the full moon of March, nearest the equinox, and yet they did not want to Judaize entirely or keep Easter with the Jews on the day of the full moon. Therefore, as Christians, they let the law of Moses go and took the Sunday after the full moon of March. So it happened last year, 1538, that the Jews kept their Easter on the Saturday after Inbokovit, as our churches call it. That was 5 weeks before we kept Easter. Now the Jews laugh at that and make fun of us Christians, saying that we do not keep Easter aright, and do not even know how to keep it right. Thus they strengthen themselves in their unbelief. That irritates our people, so that they would gladly see the calendar corrected by the High Majesties, since without their cooperation it is not possible, still less advisable. In my opinion, however, the thing has happened with Easter that Christ speaks of in Matthew 9:16. If one patches an old coat with new cloth, the rent becomes worse, and if one puts new wine into old bad casks, the old hoops are sprung, and the new wine leaks out. They want to keep one piece of the old law of Moses, namely, that the March full moon is to be observed. That is the old coat. Then, as Christians freed by Christ from the law of Moses, they do not want to be subject to the day of the full moon, but would have the following Sunday instead. That is the new patch on the old coat. Therefore, the endless contention and the endless seesawing have been made so much trouble in the church, and must do so till the end of the world, and there can be neither measure nor end to the books about it. Christ has had special reasons for permitting this and letting it go on, for he always proves his strength in weakness and teaches us to recognize how weak we are. How much better it would have been if they had let Moses' Easter law die altogether and had kept none of the old coat at all. For Christ, toward whom this law was directed, has clean abolished it by his passion and resurrection. He slew it and buried it forever, rent the veil of the temple in twain, and then broke and destroyed Jerusalem with priesthood, princedom, law, and everything. Instead, they should have noted the days of the passion, the burial, and the resurrection, reckoned by the sun, and set a fixed date in the calendar, as they did with Christmas, New Year, the Day of the Holy Kings, Candlemas, the Annunciation, the Feast of St. John, and other days which are called fixed festivals, not seesaw festivals. Then it would have been known for certain every year when Easter must come, and the festivals that depend on it, without this great bother and disputation. Nay, you say, Sunday must be held in honor because of Christ's resurrection, and Easter must be put on it because Christ rose on the day after the Sabbath, which we now call Saturday. That is, indeed, an argument that moved them. But Dies Dominica does not mean Sunday, but Lord's Day. And why could not any day on which Easter had come be called the Lord's Day? Is not Christmas also the Lord's Day? i.e., the day on which the Lord's special act, his birth, was done, and yet it does not come every year on Sunday? It is called Christ's Day, i.e., the Lord's Day, even if it comes on Friday, for the reason that it has a fixed letter in the calendar, reckoned by the sun. In the same way, Easter, too, could have a fixed letter in the calendar, whether it came on Friday or Wednesday, as is the case with Christmas. That way, we should be well rid of the law of Moses with its March full moon. No one asks today whether the moon is full or not on Christmas, but we stick to the days reckoned by the sun without reckoning by the moon. It might be argued that since the equinox holds its place, But the year in the calendar is too late and does not keep pace with it, the equinox would be farther and farther from a fixed Easter day, as it would also be farther and farther from the day of St. Philip and St. James and from other festivals. What do we Christians care if our Easter came on the day of St. Philip and St. James, which will not happen, I hope, before the end of the world? Moreover, we hold all days as Easter days with our preaching and our faith in Christ, and it is enough that Easter be kept once in a year on a special day as a plain and public and perceptible reminder, not only because one can then discuss the history of the resurrection more diligently before the people, but also in order that people may arrange their business affairs according to the season of the year, just as we have the seasons of St. Michael, St. Martin, St. Catherine, St. John, Saints Peter and Paul, etc. But the possibility of making this arrangement has long been denied us, even from the beginning, because the fathers did not do it. The old coat has stayed, along with its big rent, and it may continue to stay this way till the last day. Things are going toward their end, and if the old coat has stood the patching and tearing for around 1,400 years, it can stand the patching and tearing for another 100, for I hope that everything will soon have an end. Easter has now been seesawing for about 1,400 years, and it may keep on seesawing for the short time that is left, since no one will do anything about it, and those who would like to do something cannot. I am indulging in this long and needless talk only so that I may have expressed my opinion, in case any of the sects were, in time, to be bold enough to move the Easter festival to another date than that which we now observe. And I believe that if the Anabaptists had been learned enough in astronomy to understand this matter, they would have rushed in headlong and, after the fashion of sects, have wanted to bring something new into the world and keep Easter differently from the rest of the world. But since they are unlearned in the sciences, the devil has not been able to use them as that kind of instrument or tool. Therefore, my advice is to let it alone and let it be kept as it now is, and patch and tear the old coat, and let Easter seesaw back and forth until the last day, or until the monarchs agree to change it together in view of these facts. It breaks no one's legs, and St. Peter's boat will not be hurt by it, since it is neither heresy nor sin, but only a solecism, or error, in astronomy, which serves the temporal government rather than the church, though the ancient fathers, in ignorance, thought otherwise, and made heretics of one another, and excommunicated one another over it. If the Jews laugh at us, thinking that we do this in ignorance, we laugh back still more, because they keep their Easter so stiffly and so vainly, not knowing that Christ fulfilled it all 1,500 years ago, abolished it, and destroyed it. What we do is done willfully and knowingly, and not in ignorance. We know better than they how Easter should be kept according to the law of Moses, but we will not and ought not keep it so, for we have the Lord of Moses and of all things, and he says, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." How much more is he Lord of Easter and Pentecost, which, in the law of Moses, are less than the Sabbath, for the Sabbath is on the tables of Moses, while Easter and Pentecost are elsewhere than on the tables. Moreover, we have St. Paul, who flatly forbids anyone to be bound to the holidays, feasts, and anniversaries of Moses. Therefore it is, and ought to be, in our power and freedom to keep Easter when we will. And even though we made a Sunday of a Friday, or vice versa, nevertheless it would be right, so long as it were done in agreement with the rulers and the Christians, as I have said. Moses is dead and buried through Christ, and days or times ought not be lords over Christians, but Christians are free lords over days and times, to fix them as they will, or as seems right to them. Christ made all things free when he abolished Moses. Only we let things remain as they are, since there is no peril, error, sin, or heresy in it, and we would not change anything needlessly or at our own individual whim, because of others who also hold to Easter as well as we. We know that we can be saved without Easter and Pentecost, Sunday and Friday, and that we cannot be damned because of Easter, Pentecost, Sunday, or Friday, as St. Paul teaches us.